I thank you, God, for most this amazing day, for the leaping greenly spirits of trees and a blue true dream of sky, and for everything which is infinite and which is yes. I who have died am alive again today, and this is the sun's birthday. This is the birthday of life and of love and wings, and the gay, great happening, illimitably earth. How should tasting, touching, hearing, seeing, breathing any lifted from the know of all nothing, human merely being, doubt unimaginable you? And now the ears of my ears are awake, and now the eyes of my eyes are opened. Opening words from the American poet E.E. Cummings. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to the Unitarian Church. Whether this is your spiritual home or whether this is your first visit, you're very welcome. Also welcome to the people who are joining us on the webcam. It's wonderful to see you all. My name is Pamela McCarthy, and I'm a member of the congregation here. We have a policy of open pulpit. Every now and again, a member of the congregation gets the opportunity or the responsibility to take the service. This protects our full-time minister, Bridget Spain, from burnout, and it gives everyone else an opportunity to see how difficult it is to do a service. So, for every time we make a mistake and decide to start again, we light this chalice. For every time we are lonely and let someone be our friend, we light this chalice. For every time we are disappointed and we choose to hope, we light this chalice. Our first hymn this morning is hymn number 121, We'll Build a Land, hymn number 121.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Eternal God, source of all created things, we would give substance to our thankfulness by resolving to make right use of the gifts we have received from your bounty. With your gift of the senses, we would fashion and preserve a world of beauty for all. With your gift of reason, we would engage in a responsible search for truth. With your gift of compassion, we would build a world of justice and mercy. With your gift of being, we would walk together in peace. Thus, in gratitude, we become faithful servants of your glorious, ongoing creation. Amen.
Good morning, everybody, and a special good morning to Bobby and Margaret, who are visiting us from Dunmurry, County Down. Tomorrow is the third Monday in January, and is celebrated in the USA as Martin Luther King Day and as a public holiday. This week last year, I picked up an article in The Spectator by Martin Hobson, which I had to say I approached with some apprehension. The title of it was The Truth About Martin Luther King. But happily, my apprehension was unwarranted and was very positive about King. But in my view, the article asks challenging questions of many people who claim to hold King in high esteem. And again, in my view, I think it should also challenge people like us to ask ourselves if we have neglected the source of our own liberal traditions. Why does the United States seem to be falling apart? The ideal that used to bring Americans together seems to have failed in some way. Liberty and justice for all is the best summary. Sure, it was always a failed creed, and interpretations of it differed, but still, it semi-worked. The creed failed in a very paradoxical way. It was voiced too well and too purely. Its greatest articulator was Dr. Martin Luther King, who was commemorated with a US national holiday celebrated on Monday. Ronald Reagan signed Martin Luther King Day into law in 1983 in less sectarian times. The problem, of course, was that Dr. King was black. Half of white America found this hard to take, that the incarnation of the national ideal did not look like them. But another aspect of his identity also served to alienate about half of Americans. King was a liberal Protestant Christian. He was, above all else, a clergyman, like his father, grandfather, and great-grandfather before him. All that I do in civil rights, I do because I consider it part of my ministry, he said. I have no other ambitions in life but to achieve excellence in the Christian ministry. I don't plan to run for any political office. I don't plan to do anything but remain a preacher. To remember King while ignoring his faith is not to remember King at all. Yet, today he is often venerated by those who have very little interest in his Protestant Christian message. His repeated emphasis on forgiveness and loving enemies is not the spirit that animates today's statue topplers. Why was King's liberal Protestantism such a crucial underpinning of the American ideal? Because it was capable, just about, of holding together religious conservatives, those famous tall-hatted Calvinists and their heirs, and the rest. It's America's glue, or was, for it seems to have dried up. King stumbled into politics during his first real job as a young Baptist minister in Montgomery, Alabama. When Rosa Parks' bus boycott took off, it needed an organizer. Emmett Till had been lynched in Mississippi a few months earlier, so violent retaliation seemed on the cards. But King began to see himself as a peacemaker on a national scale. In 1957, he founded the Southern Christian Leadership Conference with the slogan, "To save the soul of America." That same year, at Ghana's independence ceremony, he prayed that it will come in this generation, the day when all men will recognize the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. This fusion of the Bible and humanism was the staple of liberal theological colleges, including Boston University, where he had studied. The mood was influenced by exiles from the Nazis, such as Paul Tillich, and also by Protestant missionaries who had become passionate advocates of racial equality and who were open to ideas from other faiths, including Gandhi's non-violent protest. More moderate liberal Christians were reassured by the avuncular presence of Reinhold Niebuhr, arch-advocate of Christianity's compatibility with liberal democracy. In short, liberal Protestantism was in a bold, expansive phase. In the early 1960s, King's rhetoric became more focused on the spiritual identity of America. In his famous Washington speech, he went straight for the spiritual jugular. When the architects of our great republic wrote the magnificent words of the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, they were signing a promissory note to which every American was to fall heir. This note was a promise that all men, yes, black men, as well as white men, would be guaranteed the inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold that these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. No white person could have revived that founding rhetoric with such force. He understood that that such rhetoric belonged more to the blacks than to whites in a sense, for whites had lost the right to say it sincerely. On one level, that speech was an effective bit of campaigning for further racial equality. On another, it was a prophetic sermon imbued with Christian utopianism. But the religious element refuses to stay in a box. King insists that this outlandish vision is at the heart of the nation's politics. This is who we are, if we is to mean anything. But can a nation cope with such an ethos? Maybe it is too demandingly Christian or Christian humanist. Maybe its rejection of tribalism is unrealistic, at odds with human nature. Similarly, can an oppressed minority cope with the role King announced for it? His policy of non-violence, which he always explained as the Bible's mission, blurs with a sort of cult of holy suffering. Not many people want to hear that their political duty is to suffer violence and never retaliate. King would quote Abraham Lincoln by asking, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends? And tell white racists that we will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure suffering. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we will still love you." The Black Power backlash was little surprise. Historical struggles for justice had seldom been peaceful. Why should this one be expected to be meek and mild? "Because," said King, "the only route to true peace is true nonviolence and forgiveness. Loving your enemies," he said, "is the hard part of the Bible." Martin Luther King Day is a predictable cause for online spats, with woke and anti-woke factions angrily denouncing each other, the other side, for daring to recruit the man. They seem to prefer such denunciation to actually trying to reflect on what he said and did. There isn't much enemy loving going on either side. We are all separated from King's vision by an immense gulf. His vision was rooted in a particular religious culture, and it collapsed fairly dramatically in the decades after his death. The mainline churches emptied fast. This was partly a matter of the whites deciding that Christianity, as King presented it, was just too demanding and too threatening to their idea of themselves. The liberal vision seemed more persuasive in secular form, shorn of the biblical stuff. I admit that the demise of liberal Protestant theology sounds like a rather niche concern, but it may well lie at the heart of America's deepening ideological troubles.
This is the second Sunday of the month. We have children in the church. Are there any children who'd like to come up? Oh, lovely. Please come up. Hello. good, you decided to come up. Thank you. I'm glad you're brave enough. We have two more. Hello. Oh, hello. Oh, I love that. That's a really nice crown you're wearing. That's beautiful. What's your name?
Nessa.
Nessa, lovely. Oh, look, we have loads of children. Do you want to push in a little bit because we have two more? Come up here, you two, and join us. We have room for everyone. Oh, I thought I had one more. I beg your pardon. Hello. It's good to see you too. I want to ask you all a hard question. Have you ever heard of Jesus, or do you know anything about Jesus?
He's in heaven.
I like that thought. He's in heaven. I think your reaction is very like the reaction of most adults today if they're asked about Jesus. There's a long pause while they think about it and wonder, is this a safe question or how can I answer it? Has anyone else heard of Jesus? Or is it? You've heard of him?
Yes, I have. And I think
I like that. You're going to leave it at that. The story I'm going to tell you about Jesus comes out of the Gospel. It's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, starting about verse 30. Jesus, if he lived, lived a very long time ago. And one day he went out into the desert with his disciples because he wanted to teach them and he wanted to have a time for himself where he could pray and teach his disciples. But Jesus was a very famous person in his day. I think nowadays we'd call him an influencer. Have you heard of influencers? Some have and some. The jury is out about influencers. Jesus was out in the desert and it was quite hot and it was a very empty place. And then as the sun started to go down, his disciples looked at him and said, "Look at all these people. You can't just leave them here without anything to eat. You're going to have to feed them." And of course, typical man, he had no concept at all of feeding the people. Even in the modern world, this is the women's job. And there weren't that many disciples, or the female disciples were keeping their heads down. This was, he had dragged all of these people out into the desert, so he was going to have to sort it out. And unfortunately, in those days, there were no Just Eat. You couldn't just send out for a takeaway. You couldn't get pizza or chips. And then he looked around and he said, "But do we have any food at all?" And his disciples sort of said, "Well, it's not my problem." And eventually a small boy came forward and he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they were looking at the big crowd of people and the small amount of food. And Jesus blessed the food. And then some of his disciples reluctantly gave it out. And lo and behold, there was enough food for everybody. Now, the traditional Christian explanation for this was that Jesus worked a miracle and that this 5 loaves and 2 fish were enough to feed everybody. The more rational or alternative explanation for this was all of a sudden the people got generous and they shared what they had. And if everyone is going to share what they have, there's enough for everybody. So what do you think about that idea? Have you heard about the idea of sharing? Do you think it's a good idea? Ah, we have a consensus. Sharing is a great idea. Thank you all for being so brave to come up here and listen to the story. Denise and Katie are doing Sunday Club. So if you'd like to go downstairs with Katie and Denise. Our second hymn is hymn number 239, Go Tell It on the Mountain. I love this hymn. And Josh often vetoes it as a choice of him. So today we have agreement. We can have Go Tell It on the Mountain. So please sing it with passion and gusto, just for my entertainment. Go Tell It on the Mountain.
Thank you.
Thank you. That was wonderful. The title of my service today is, And How Are the Children? I hope this will make sense to you all once you've heard my reading, because the title of my reading is, And How Are the Children? This piece was written by Thomas P. O'Neill, and I downloaded it from the Unitarian Universalist website. Among the most accomplished and fabled tribes of Africa, no tribe was considered to have warriors more fearsome or more intelligent than the mighty Maasai. It is perhaps surprising then to learn the traditional greeting between Maasai warriors, Kasarian Ngera. One would say to another, and it means, and how are the children? It is still the traditional greeting among the Maasai, acknowledging the high value that the Maasai place on their children's well-being. Even warriors with no children of their own would always give the traditional answer, all the children are well. Meaning, of course, that peace and safety prevail, that the priorities of protecting the young and the powerless are in place, that Maasai society has not forgotten its reason for being, its proper functions and responsibilities. All the children are well means that life is good. It means that the daily struggles for existence do not preclude proper caring for their young. I wonder how it might affect our consciousness of our own children's welfare if in our culture we took to greeting each other with this daily question, and how are the children? I wonder if we heard that question and passed it along to each other a dozen times a day, if we would begin to make a difference in the reality of how children are thought of or cared for in our own country. I wonder if every adult among us, parent and non-parent alike, felt an equal weight of the daily care and protection of all the children in our community, in our town, in our state, in our country. I wonder if we could truly say without hesitation, the children are well. Yes, all the children are well. It would be like, what would it be like if the minister began every worship service by answering the question, and how are the children? If every town leader had to answer the question at the beginning of every meeting, and how are the children? Are they all well? Wouldn't it be interesting to hear their answers? What would it be like? I wonder. Let us pray. This prayer will be followed by a period of silence, which will be brought to a close by Josh and Mark with a piece called Entering Silence. This will last about 8 minutes, so sit back and enjoy it when their time comes. The piece I've chosen to read for the prayer is A Day in the Life. It's one of the tracks from the Beatles' Sgt. Pepper album, so A Day in the Life. I read the news today, oh boy, about a lucky man who made the grade. And though the news was rather sad, well, I just had to laugh. I saw the photograph. He blew his mind out in a car. He didn't notice that the lights had changed. A crowd of people stood and stared. They'd seen his face before. Nobody was really sure if he was in the House of Lords. I saw a film today, oh boy. The English army had just won the war. A crowd of people turned away. But I just had to look, having read the book. I'd love to turn you on. Woke up, fell out of bed, dragged a comb across my head. Found my way downstairs and drank a cup. And looking up, I noticed I was late. Found my coat and grabbed my hat, made the bus in seconds flat. Found my way upstairs and had a smoke. And somebody spoke, and I went into a dream. I read the news today, oh boy, 4,000 holes in Blackburn, Lancashire. And though the holes were rather small, they had to count them all. Words from the Beatles.
Here are some times and ways to anchor your thoughts, to listen. Here now at a queue at the ATM. There is a gap for silence. As the barista creates for you. A new roadworks traffic light. These are gaps. They are gifts of silence. Moments of breath. Maybe try three sets at different times. Three breaths. Or five, maybe seven. And just pay close attention to each in-breath and each out-breath. A way to a little quiet inside. So try three, five, or seven and feel the length of the space and experience its depth. Silence shift something. And you can take silence in motion too. Walking. Run. Dance. Yoga. Swim or skip, or just clench your hand. Maybe wiggle a toe. But just give attention to the motion. And there might be a little less chatter in the space behind your eyes. And now the pause, the silence before and between. A pause before you reply, that silence. And the silence between two people looking into each other's eye. and the silence in a meeting without asking why. Just take and recognize pauses and try and accept that silence matters. And it gets better too. Pause when you put the kettle on, or when you get up from a seat, when you step on a bus. You can try a one or a three breath here. It's in these that the pause and the silence become part of who you are and what you do. Read a book in a different room from your phone. Plan a deep read. Read a poem or a quote or a paragraph repeatedly. Take a nature silence. Experience a big favorite tree. The clouds or the stars. And experience the small too. Just feel some soil. Watch the working ants. Hold a blade of grass. And book yourself a silent time in your day and turn up on time. And go into silence. It can be a walk, it could be a journal, or just a sit. These are just some invitations to silence. An opening into that place that is you.
On a cold, dark day like today, it's easy to feel sad and downhearted and under the weather. The state of the world encourages negative feelings, depression, apathy. The political systems are moving rightward and towards authoritarianism. It's beginning to look as if democracy has failed or has ceased to work. The climate crisis has hit every part of the world. It seems that there isn't a speck of the surface of the earth that hasn't been hit by some climate irregularity in the past year or so. In the 1960s, the Beatles sang, "I read the news," and their rather bland response is, "Oh boy." Today, I don't read the news, I watch it on television. And there in my living room, in high definition, full color pictures, I see the stories of tragedies, war, rumors of war. See the full unvarnished truth of the human condition. See the violence, see the savagery. See the greed, the selfishness, the stupidity. And often the pain, the intense pain that people feel at the state of the world today. But I think it's important that we not give in to these feelings of despond, that we not imagine that we are helpless, that we do not imagine that there is nothing we can do. There is something we can do, even if it's just to say the prayer proposed by Master Eckhart in the Middle Ages and say, thank you, thank you. And notice some of the good things around us. Of course, if you want to be to go the whole hog, you can use the more modern words of E.E. Cummings. I thank you, God, for most this amazing day. If that doesn't bring a smile to your face or doesn't cheer you up just a tad, you need to read the whole poem and learn it all off by heart. Our first hymn this morning was, We'll Build a Land. It's a forward-looking, upbeat, optimistic hymn. But I think we need to change the words a bit. There's no point in us. We have gone beyond the stage where we say, we'll build a land, yes, when I feel like it, when the time is right, when I'm in the right mood, or even when there's no more sport on television. We can't put off building this new land. We have to start now. We need more sense of urgency. This need for a sense of urgency was brought home to me one day when I was in the church here and we had an American visitor, a Unitarian Universalist from somewhere in America. I don't remember his name and I don't remember where he came from, but I remember what he said. He asked the awkward question, what do people here believe? And I thought, well, actually, perhaps. This is a genuine Unitarian congregation. So there are a wide spectrum of beliefs here. There isn't any set standard form of belief. But we value freedom, reason, and tolerance. And we value the seven principles of Unitarian Universalism. And he looked at me and with a very sad expression on his face, and he shook his head and said, not good enough at all. And I thought, well, I didn't know what to make of this. I was totally shocked. I mean, first of all, I didn't feel this was appropriate for a guest in our church to say this, that this is not good enough. Who's he? Like, I think, I said, but the seven principles of Unitarian Universalism actually hold up well. It's very hard to argue with them. And he shook his head very sadly and looked at me as if I was totally stupid, which I don't like at all, I have to say. And I was beginning to get irritable and I was wondering if I could just sort of encourage him out the door quickly. And he said, what's wrong with the seven principles of Unitarian Universalism? Oh, he said, pious words, nice words. There's pressure in the States, he said, to rewrite them. And I was shocked. Rewrite them? If you have something that works, why would you rewrite it? And so anyway, I took a deep breath and I said, what's wrong with the seven principles? And he said, isn't it obvious? Not enough verbs. And I thought, I hadn't noticed. I thought there were plenty of verbs, but then what do I know? Obviously not enough. He said, in the world today, we need a statement of faith that is a call to action. Now, perhaps he's right about that. And I've been sort of thinking about this on and off since. And last week it came up again because Elaine was talking about putting freedom, reason, and tolerance into one of the panes in the Wilson window. She said that we should put our principles front and center of our worship. And then I was thinking, okay, freedom, reason, and tolerance. If I was going to rewrite that with verbs, where would I go? And there really isn't a nice way of putting it. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, if you were to replace freedom, reason, and tolerance, what would I like to see in their place? Practice gratitude. Leave no one behind. That's the second one. And finally, perhaps shelter the insects. Now that sounds about, that does not sound like something that would trip off the tongue easily. So here's a challenge. Think about freedom, reason, and tolerance. And what would you put in their place with verbs in a poetic way that we can hold it in our minds as easily as three sort of slogany words? Is there a poetic way of expressing what we believe, what we feel, what we hold dear, that also acts as a call to action, a call to do something about the world? When we think about the future and look at the state of the world, obviously there are some big problems, and obviously most of us are not going to be able to fix it. In fact, I would say a lot of the problems in the world today won't be fixed in our generation. But that doesn't leave us off the hook. We need to do what we can. We need to be positive and optimistic, that focus on the good things in life, but not give up on the actions we can take. I think where the future is most hopeful is if we go about our day-to-day lives with the question in our hearts, and how are the children? If we go through our day-to-day life with a thought for how we're looking after the children, we may shade our actions just a little in the direction of positive change. But also, we'll be giving the world a chance, because if we really care for, nurture, encourage, and educate the next generation, there is just a chance that in perhaps 100 years or more, our spiritual descendants will be in this place. And when they are asked the question, and how are the children, they will be able to answer truthfully and heartfeltly, the children are well. Yes, all the children are well. That must be our hope for the future. We now have our third hymn, hymn number 287, Faith of the Larger Liberty.
Thank you.
Fair trade tea and coffee is served downstairs after the service. Please come down and continue the discussion or start a better, different discussion. Thank you to everyone who helped as part of the service today, to Josh and Mark for their interlude, to Rory for his inspiring reading. I've forgotten who's doing the welcoming, but thank you for the welcoming. To Katie and Denise, who took the children. Children's service is an important part of what we do here. And now we'll have our fourth hymn, hymn number 87, Nearer My God to Thee, hymn number 87. Go out into the highways and byways. Give the people something of your new vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it. Let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage. Preach the kindness and the everlasting love of God. Amen.